Turn to Proverbs 8:8. Proverbs 8:8. Still wisdom speaking here. And she says, "All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them." Before she said that, "For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips." And now she elaborates even further, saying that all the words of her mouth are in righteousness. Let's look at that phrase first of all. So just the first word, all. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. All, if it's used with a singular noun, means the entire or unabated amount or quantity of, the whole extent, substance, or compass of, the whole. Now, in this case, it's using a plural noun, words, instead of word. So with the plural noun, it is the entire number of, the individual components of, without exception. So all of her words mean the entire number of her words, all the individual words, without exception. So none of wisdom's words are left out here. All of them are in righteousness, excuse me. And this matches up with Proverbs 30 and verse 5, which tells us that every single one of God's words are pure. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. It says, "Every word of God is pure." Every and all are synonyms. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." So every word doesn't leave any amount. So every single word, every word of this Bible, and I'll give you some examples of words or words put together which teach concepts in this Bible that people think are impure. But every single word is pure. Anything the Bible teaches, whatever it is pure. And if you don't think it's pure, then you're impure. You've got a problem, not God's word. This means that the inspiration and the preservation of the Scripture extend down to the individual words themselves, not merely to ideas and concepts being conveyed. See, if all of wisdom's words are in righteousness, that means that the entirety of the Scripture and the individual words themselves are all inspired by God, that they're all perfect and pure and preserved, not just concepts or ideas. There's two different ideas out, and maybe there's more than two, but there are two big ideas out there when it comes to inspiration of the Scripture. And now I wish I could remember what the names of them are. I don't remember the technical names, but there is mechanical dictation, in other words, where God tells the writer exactly what to write, word for word, and he writes the exact words that the Spirit told him to write. And then there's the one that's called, I think, dynamic equivalence is what they call it. And that's where it's concepts and ideas. And this goes down to translation. Maybe a dynamic equivalence would be translation, not inspiration, where the translators would translate the idea, what the words are saying, not translating word for word, but just saying, oh, you know, it's basically saying this. That's dynamic equivalence. The King James translation is translated word for word, and there's a technical term for that, which I can't remember right now. And I can prove to you, that inspiration and preservation extend right down to the individual words, because Jesus Christ himself made an argument from a two-letter word, am, in Matthew 22:32. This will just really drive home the point that all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. Every single one, even the little two-letter words. And it gets even better than that. We'll start with a two-letter word and up the ante from there. Matthew 22 and verse 32. Jesus said, "I am the God..." Let me back up to get verse 31. "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And I believe in another place, and I'd have to check, I think he says, therefore, he uses the word therefore, like making the argument based on what on the scripture that he just quoted. But either way, Jesus then makes the argument that God is not the God of the living, but of the dead. Let me say it the other way, correctly. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, on what basis does he say that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living? On this verse that he quoted, well, what's the verse say? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You think, well, what does that have to do with being the God of the living and not the dead? It's one little two-letter word. He says, I am the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, because remember, Abraham is dead. Abraham's been dead for a long time. But yet God says, I am the God of Abraham. That means that Abraham still exists, right? And that means that Abraham's in heaven right now, existing, and that Abraham is going to continue to exist, and Abraham, in his fullness, is going to continue to exist, which means that Abraham is going to be resurrected. So Jesus builds an argument for the resurrection. This is what he's disputing with them about, based on one little word. God said, I am the God of Abraham, not I was. So when people tell you that, oh, you know, it's just the... Did you get what I'm saying? You didn't get it. Okay. So he's arguing about... These guys are denying the resurrection. They're Sadducees. And they come up with this story about the woman that had the seven husbands, and she marries the one and he dies, marries the second one, he dies, and so on. Whose husband shall she be in the resurrection? They don't believe in the resurrection, and he's going to show them their fundamental error is them not believing in the resurrection. And he says they don't know the scriptures, in verse 29. And then he says, it's touching the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read? And then he goes on to say, I am the God of Abraham, God of Jacob, God of Isaac and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He can make that statement. He can say God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living right now. God is the God of them. He's not that he was the God of them, that they lived thousands of years ago. They're dead now. He was their God, but he's not their God anymore because they're no longer around. He is their God because they're still alive in heaven, and they're going to be resurrected. You get it now? Okay. So it's based on one little word, one little two-letter word. But then the Apostle Paul made an argument based on one letter, Galatians 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3, 16. He says, for to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, if Paul would have been like a lot of other people that interpret the Bible or that translate the Bible and just say, oh, you know, I mean, seeds, whatever, saying, you know, what's the big deal? Who cares? You know, he's probably speaking to, you know, a bunch of people or something, all of Abraham's descendants. But Paul says, no, he didn't say seeds. He didn't say descendants. He said seed. So Paul's making a big deal about one letter there. And because he said seed, Paul then reasons and says, the seed is Christ. It was singular. The promise was made to Abraham and Jesus Christ, Abraham's seed, his singular descendant. Now, it's interesting, NIV, when you go back and you look at the verses that Paul's quoting here, some of those verses say to Abraham's descendants. It doesn't use the word seed back in Genesis in the NIV, but it says descendants. Some places it says seed, but other places it says descendants, which breaking the scripture. I mean, Paul's argument is not being able to be made in the NIV anymore because, you know, they changed the words. So anyway, that just shows us that inspiration and preservation extends right down to the words, to the letters, even to the punctuation. Think about where's the verse? And think about it. And if ye be Christ, or ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise, that is, just 29? Yeah. Just think about this, just another example. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Take the apostrophe out. Does that change the doctrine? If ye be Christ's, without the apostrophe?
The apostrophe that's in Christ.
Yeah.
Be Christ. Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yes, if each of you are Christ's, if you are a Christ, you're a Christ, then you're Abraham's seed.
Yeah, right.
See what an apostrophe does? I mean, the littlest thing in Scripture makes the biggest difference. That's why it's crucial to have inspiration and preservation go right down to the words, letters, punctuation, everything.
Does one of the new, does NIV or some new perversion say, leave out the comma, that there were two other malefactors with him on mm-hmm. the cross?
I believe so.
They take out that comma. There were two other malefactors
yep.
with him on the cross. They just there were two other malefactors with
yep.
him.
And that comma makes the comma there makes Jesus a righteous man. The lack of comma makes him a malefactor.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, two other malefactors. As a matter of fact, I think I had an old Thomas Nelson Bible that was missing that comma. That was one of the places. I found about five errors in that, printing errors in that.
Yeah.
And I finally just decided I was going to the Cambridge just to be 100% sure. I can't remember where the other ones were. I remember I was hearing I heard a sermon, and that point was made. It might not have been that one. It was some point was made, and I thought, that is not right. That he did not read that scripture right. I'm certain of it. I know what the Bible says. And I pulled out my Bible, and I was remembering it right. That what the way that he read it was wrong. And then I went and cross-referenced another edition, a different printing. And my Bible was the one that was wrong, and that was the final straw. I'm like, that is it. I am not going to get up and be preaching out of this Bible and making a point on a verse and have the verse be wrong, or have the word be wrong or something. So, anyway. Jesus said that until heaven and earth pass, and just let me go back. Not all Thomas Nelson Bibles, I think you might have one, not all Thomas Nelson Bibles have those printing errors in them. My particular edition did. Now, you might want to be, just pay attention. When you hear me reading Scripture, read along, and if yours says something different, now, it could be that I read mine wrong. I do that pretty much every day. But you might want to verify, because sometimes you might find some printing errors. That could go for any publisher. So Jesus said that until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, which is the smallest Hebrew letter, or one tittle, which is a little point on the corner of one Hebrew letter, which distinguishes it from another Hebrew letter. I can give you an example of that. I'll do that in just a second, if your Bible has what mine does. He said, but not even a jot or a tittle would pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Let me read you the verse in Matthew and then go back and see if I can show you what a tittle is and what a jot is, just in case you don't know. Matthew 5 and verse 18 says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So this is one of the greatest statements of the preservation of the Scripture ever, because he says one jot or one tittle. And what he's saying is the smallest letter, whatever the smallest letter would be in English, all the letters are kind of similar. We don't have a real tiny one, but imagine one dot on an I, right? One dot on an I will not pass, which is about the size of a tittle, until all the law has been fulfilled. So he's saying there that not anything in the Old Testament is going to pass away. It's going to remain intact until all the Scripture is fulfilled. And it did. It remained intact until all the Scriptures prophesying of Christ were fulfilled, and there's prophecies of the Old Testament. And that law is going to be around with all those prophecies of the Second Coming, pardon me. That law is going to be around, that Old Testament's going to be around right until the end of time, until all those prophecies of the Second Coming are fulfilled too. Now let me see if I can show you what a jot and a tittle are.
Say that again? I got confused. Were you talking about the Old, the New?
The Old Testament. So the Old Testament's written in Hebrew with jots and tittles. So he's saying there that the entire law, right down to the smallest letter and even the little marks on the letters, all of that's going to be perfectly preserved until heaven and earth pass.
Mm-hmm.
Heaven and earth would pass away easier than one tittle, one little mark on a letter could be corrupted in the Hebrew Old Testament, is what he's saying.
Old Testament, not
in the Old
Hebrew
Testament.
Testament.
Okay. Yeah, and when you and if you go over to Matthew 24, you don't mind if I chase a little rabbit, do you? Matthew 24 and verse 35. Jesus also says the same thing about the New Testament. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's the words of the New Testament. So heaven and earth will pass, but his words won't. I would not be surprised if we get to heaven and there's a King James Bible sitting there. Why wouldn't there be? I mean, I speak English. And I get to heaven and say, hey, can I have a Bible? I'd like to read it. And you give me a Hebrew and a Greek one, and I don't speak Hebrew and Greek. Well, that wouldn't do me much good. Now, maybe I'll speak Hebrew and Greek in heaven. I don't know. And if I didn't, I could probably learn it pretty quickly. But, you know, when I first get there, I'd like to have a King James so I could read it in my own language, you know, until I learn another one. So it wouldn't surprise me one bit if there's a King James Bible up there.
I think you said we start where we are.
That's what I think. Yeah, I believe. So, yeah, I, you know, maybe with infinite time up there, I'll learn some other languages. But you know, for the time being, I'd stick with my King James. What would be really nice, this is just dreaming, but I hope the Lord would resurrect this particular Bible on the resurrection. And so I'd have all my notes in it, and I wouldn't have to start over.
My Bible.
Yeah. Oh, I want this one. I don't care about the rest of you. I want this particular one. Yes. Anyway, so let's go back to Psalm 119. Verse 73, I'll show you something. And when I told you we would get through three verses, I had my hand behind my back with my fingers crossed, so it'll only be two, unfortunately. I figured. Psalm 119, 73.
73 or 173?
I think it's 73, yeah. So, let's see here, 73 is. So if you look in, I don't know if your Bible has this, but above verse 73, does it say Jod, J-O-D? That's the same as Jot, just another spelling of Jot. And that is the name of the Hebrew letter. Do you not see that? You see that?
173.
Turn the page, you're probably too many.
647?
No, 45. 73. Yeah, verse 73. See Jod there? Mm-hmm. And you see the little mark beside Jod? Looks like an apostrophe? Mm-hmm. That is a jot. That's the smallest letter. Do you guys have that in your Bible? Mm-hmm. Okay, so you got that.
So is that what all these symbols are?
Yeah, that's the Hebrew letter.
Okay.
Yep, and then the word is the
name, of
the name of the Hebrew letter. Yep. And each, now you wouldn't know it in the English Bible, but there are, what is it, 20, how many Hebrew letters are there? 25, 6? I don't remember. I don't think they have exactly the same amount as we do. I can't remember. But anyway, each of these stanzas of eight verses, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Yeah, each of these eight verses begins with the Hebrew letter, I've been told, anyway, that the stanza is named after. So LF, the Hebrew version of A, like in Psalm 119:1, each of these, it's either the first word or each word, maybe I think it's the first word maybe, starts off with an A, with the Hebrew Aleph. And then, you know, the next one would be Beth and so on. That's what I've been told anyway. I don't speak Hebrew, so I can't verify that right now. I suppose I could probably just look it up in the Hebrew Old Testament, and though I can't read it, I can recognize the shape of the letter anyway. But so that's a jot, that little apostrophe-looking thing, smallest letter. Now, turn to verse 9, Psalm 119, verse 9. This is the Hebrew letter Beth, all right? So now keep your finger there and turn to verse 81. Verse 81, that's the Hebrew letter Kaf. Now, just kind of flip back and forth there, and you have the Hebrew letter next to those words, right? So flip back and forth between Beth and Calf and see what is the difference between the two of them.
Calf is more of a backward C.
Mm-hmm.
The bottom part,
it has a tiny little thing on the top.
Yep, on the top and on the bottom. Now, if you look on the bottom, it's hard to tell, but there's actually a little thing that sticks out to the right just slightly on the bottom. Calf is, like Christina said, like a rounded off, more like a C. The top part of Beth and calf, though, are pretty well the same. The top left part has that little thing there and then at least the Beth and mine, the top right looks like it's a little more right angled than the top right of calf. But on the bottom there of Beth, you got this little thing that's sticking out there. That's a tittle. That little wee half a period on the corner of that letter, that's a tittle. Now Jesus is saying that even that little tittle that you can barely see without a magnifying glass, even that won't pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now that's really something if you think about it. If I was trying to make a statement to say that every single little piece of the scripture will be preserved, I can't think of any way of saying it more plainly and forcefully than that, that one tittle won't fail. That's pretty incredible if you ask me. All right, so back to...
Mine's the same. There's no difference in mine.
There's no difference at all?
It's just a flat period.
It's what now?
It's just a period.
Just a period.
On both of mine, yeah. Beth period, cat period.
But like on the letter itself?
Nope. Beth, just plain old English.
They're both...
Yep.
They're both... But I mean the symbol. Does it have symbols?
No, I don't have anything. Just Beth.
Oh, he doesn't have the symbol.
Oh, okay. Okay, so in our Bibles, we actually have the Hebrew letter itself.
Yeah. Come look at somebody's Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, you can come over here. We'll see. You see what we're talking about.
Oh, yeah. I don't have any of that. Yeah. Yeah. What are you guys talking about?
Yeah.
I was wondering what life is. Why is it written somewhere?
I swear there's nothing there.
Okay, so back to Proverbs 8:8. Hopefully that was worth chasing the rabbit anyway. I know I've done that in the past, but I think it's always neat to see it again. Just chapter 119, yep. Okay, so wisdom says, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. Righteousness is justice, uprightness, rectitude, conformity of life to the requirements of the divine or moral law, virtue, integrity. So in other words, all of God's words are just, upright, virtuous, and honest. There's nothing underhanded about them. There's nothing secret or treacherous about them. There's no hidden wickedness in there. Nothing like that. Everything is perfect, just, upright, virtuous, honest. All of God's commandments are righteousness, we're told in Psalm 119, verse 172. It says, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. They don't speak of righteousness. I mean, they do, but it doesn't say they speak of righteousness. It says they are righteousness. They themselves are virtuous, upright, just, and so on. The scriptures in Hebrews 5:13 are called the word of righteousness. Hebrews 5:13. Says, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Okay, what verse did I
want?
13. I was just giving you the context. Actually, I wasn't. I read the wrong verse. Verse 13, for every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's talking about the scripture, calling it the word of righteousness. So every word in the scriptures concerning all things is right and is in conformity with God's law. So everything, every word, and when you put the words together, every phrase and sentence, every paragraph, everything the scripture teaches is right and it's in conformity with God's law. Because some people might get the idea that the scripture is not really God's law. The scripture are just men's ideas, and that God has his law up in heaven. Maybe he's told us about it, maybe he hasn't. God has in his mind what's right and wrong, but he may not have put it in the scripture. But this is telling us that the scriptures are all righteousness. They are just, they are right and in accordance with God's moral law, which is what righteousness is. Now, this would include politically incorrect things, because there are a lot of things that this Bible teaches that people in this world would say, that is not right. I'll give you a bunch of examples. How about, now this one would be very controversial, how about slavery? Mm-hmm. People will lay a charge to the Bible of unrighteousness because the Bible condones slavery. They'll say that's evil, the Bible's wicked, it's evil because it says that it's okay to have slaves. Well, the Bible also condemns man-stealing, right? So you can't steal a man and make him your slave, but the Bible does allow for bond servitude. If somebody was in debt and they couldn't pay their debts, they come work for you, right? Nothing wrong with that. The Bible also allows for prisoners of war to be made slaves. Well, it's better than getting your head chopped off, I guess, right? I mean, so the Bible does allow for that, and that is just and right.
I feel like part of the whole issue with slavery is that when people think of slavery, they think of the way the slaves in the United States were treated.
Mm,
and that's right. Not okay.
Right. Some of them were treated fine, but right, some a lot of them were not treated.
It wasn't all
that and, wasn't, yeah.
No, in the way that in the ships that they were hauled over in were, I mean, that was despicable and deplorable. Yeah. And
but
so,
that's
yeah,
what
I mean, that
most
was...
people's main knowledge of slavery is going to be from the history books of the United States. And
right.
That yep. wasn't.
I also and feel like slavery these days is one color.
Yeah,
when
it's
reality,
a racism thing. Slavery and racism have been bonded, and it's not the same thing.
Indians have been enslaved. Whites have been enslaved.
Oh, yeah.
Blacks have been enslaved.
Oh, yeah.
Everybody's been enslaved, and we still are to the ways of the world.
Right, yeah.
And then you go back to watch people like Roots, which isn't, it's truth, it's a true story, but that's not the way everything was in the South. And that movie depicts, that was all the South was.
Oh, yeah, I didn't see that one.
Simon Legree.
That was not true. It's a very, very evil movie.
Mm. Mm-hmm. When a lot of people, I think that they think that America invented slavery or something, which slavery has been around for thousands of years. And as a matter of fact, I didn't realize this. Do you know that the United States was the first country to abolish slavery? Now, not the whole nation, but remember, the United States was made up of, initially, 13 independent states. Before the Constitution was written, before the Articles of Confederation even, in the Declaration of Independence, that established 13 states, and state was used in meaning a country. Like the state, you know, the states of Europe, right? The head of state. You know, you talk about the president or the king as the head of state. So France is a state, Spain's a state, England's a state, Germany's a state, right? So the 13 states were 13 independent countries, autonomous, self-governing countries. And just like the European Union, when you have a bunch of countries that banded together and made a union, it's the same thing in the United States. When the 13 states created the union, that's what they did. They created a union of states. That's why the United States was always said in the plural, these United States. Not, you don't read the United States in the Constitution. It's always these United States. Well, some states abolished slavery in the 1700s. I forget the exact dates. I just read this the other day. Some of the northern states. So those states were the first in the world before England, before, was it Haiti, I think was one of the first ones, that abolished slavery. I think it was Haiti. It was some Caribbean nation anyway. They were the first ones. And, you know, the rest of them came later. And unfortunately, the Civil War is, well, given credit for it for one thing, and the Civil War was not really about slavery, and it certainly was not necessary to free the slaves. Every other nation freed them without having a civil war. But anyway, I don't want to get too far afield with that. But the point is that people would say, the Bible condones slavery, the Bible's evil. No, the Bible is righteous. God's words, every one of them are righteous. We're sodomy, right? The Bible condemns sodomy, and people would say that's evil. People should have the right to love whoever they want. No, they're evil. Or gender, right? The Bible teaches there's only two genders. That's evil in the minds of all these crazy people. Abortion, right? The Bible teaches that that is murder, right? That when a woman conceives, she's with child. So that baby in her womb, no matter how many cells it is a child. It's a human being. People say that's evil. Women should have the right to choose. Or how about male headship and authority? The world hates that, right? They hate the whole idea of male headship. They hate men, period. I mean, I don't know if you noticed that or not, but this world, this country, hates men.
Especially
white men. Well, white men, especially. People just hate men. It's really sad. Or femininity, You know, the Bible teaches femininity, that women should be feminine, and people hate that too. They think that women should be just like men. They should act like men, and that's not right. Or divorce. The Bible condemns that, and people think that's evil. Well, you should be, hey, you don't get along, you should be able to, you're free, you should be able to just split up and marry somebody else, right? Or child discipline. The people vilify the Bible because it teaches that, you ought to spank your kids with a rod, right? He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Modesty. People think that the Bible is putting a clamp down on people's expression, and especially women should be able to dress however they want and show off their bodies, and the Bible condemns that. Or hair length. It says women should have long hair, men should have short hair. People don't like that, right? They, who are you to tell me? Who's God to tell me how long my hair should be? So, but every one of those things, and there's probably more, but those are just some things that I thought about. Every one of those things where the Bible teaches on those things, those are, that is righteous teaching. Those are righteous words. There's nothing froward or perverse in them. And that's the next passage here. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. Froward means disposed to go counter to what is demanded or what is reasonable. Perverse, difficult to deal with, hard to please, refractory, ungovernable. Also, in a wider sense, evil or bad, evilly disposed or naughty. There's nothing froward, nothing perverse, nothing that goes contrary to God's will in the Scripture, nothing bad or evil, anything like that. Perverse is turned away from the right way, from what is right or good, perverted, wicked. It also means not in accordance with the accepted standard or practice, incorrect, wrong. Nothing in God's word is perverted. Nothing is turned away from the right way. Nothing is not in accordance with the accepted standard, if you consider the accepted standard God's standard. Now, of course, the Scripture is perverse according to the standard of the world, right, to their standard, but not to God's standard. So there's nothing perverse, bad, evil, wicked, or incorrect or wrong in the Word of God. It says in Psalm 119 and verse 40 that the Scriptures are very pure. 140. Psalm 119, 140. I love defending God's Word. You know, Jesus said that wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom's children will justify wisdom and defend wisdom and show men that God's right and they're wrong. Let God be true, but every man a liar, Paul said in Romans chapter 3. Psalm 119 and verse 140. Thy word is very pure. Is it pure or pure? How do you say it?
I say pure.
I say pure too. Pure. Thy word is very, I said pure this time though. Thy word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. And that's why I love it, because it's very pure. Perfectly pure. Pure means free from corruption or defilement, free from admixture of anything debasing or deteriorating, unadulterated, uncorrupted, uncontaminated, conforming accurately to a standard of quality or style, faultless, correct. It's free from moral defilement or corruption, of unblemished character or nature, unsustained or untainted with evil, guiltless, innocent, guileless, sincere. So God's words are free from any corruption or evil. Now, most people would pay lip service to this idea, but then not really believe it, because then they would say, well, in the original autographs, when the apostles and the prophets wrote the words down, then they were very pure. But now, you know, they've been translated, you know, people say this, they've been translated dozens of times. People that say that are idiots. The Bible's been translated dozens of times. Well, there might have been dozens of translations, but they make you think that the King James Bible is a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation. They're idiots. It is a translation of the original Hebrew and the original Greek. One translation. So don't ever listen to somebody that says, oh, it's been translated all these times. No, it hasn't. It's been translated once in the Bible that you have in front of you. So if any man ever concludes that the Scriptures teach or condone evil, he has misunderstood or misinterpreted them. If you ever come to the conclusion that the Scripture teaches something evil, it's because you misunderstood or misinterpreted it. And if you keep digging and you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you define the terms and their primary meanings, and you follow the rules of Bible study, you will find out that if you thought that it was teaching something incorrect or evil, it's not. That it was, the problem was you. You didn't understand it correctly. You misinterpreted it. And that's a really crucial point to remember, as I've told you before, that any time you think you found a contradiction in this book, just keep digging. Keep studying, because there is no contradiction. And if you keep doing that, chances are God will bless that effort and bless that spirit within you wanting to find out His truth, and you'll find out that there is not a contradiction there. Then you'll probably find out something really neat that you didn't know before. So that takes care of Proverbs 8 and verse 8. Next time, we'll pick it up with verse 9. Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.